as we look to you now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. David Belinsky is an Oxford professor who has debated atheists for decades. He loves to stand up for the Christian faith, even though he himself is not a Christian. He, in fact, is a lapsed Jew. He wrote a book, it's a marvellous book, called Dawkins' Delusion. It's an intellectual reply to Richard Dawkins, the atheist's book, The God Delusion. And Belinsky points out the numerous factual, scientific and logical errors in that book. In an interview, Professor Belinsky was asked, "What question have you been asked that you have found difficult to answer?" He replied, "That's easy. The problem of suffering. How can an all-powerful and loving God exist in a world where there is suffering?" And when Belinsky was pushed for an answer to that puzzling question, he said, "The only answer I know is the book of Job." Over the next few months, we will see why even a skeptic considers the book of Job as the best answer to the problem of suffering. Now, we need to be clear from the outset that while we as Christians must deal with this difficult question of suffering, so does the non-Christian, so does the Muslim, so does the Buddhist and the Hindu. They also must deal with the question. The Buddhist solution to suffering is to tell us it's simply an illusion due to our desires. The Hindu tells us that suffering is simply payback to sins we've committed in a previous life. That is why when you go to a Hindu country, very little attempt is made to alleviate the suffering of the poor and sick. It's just their karma in action. The Muslim's answer to suffering and pain in the world is simply to say, it is Allah's will. And you do not question Allah. Even the atheist needs to answer the question, why is there suffering in the world? If life is simply an accident and we are here merely as a speck, a cosmic speck in this universe, why is that a problem? Why don't we see suffering just like when a spider catches a fly, or when a lion kills a gazelle? It just is. Simply the survival of the fittest. The strong thrive and the weak perish. Isn't that what they believe? But no atheist thinks like that. He too is horrified and shocked by murder and rape and abuse. And he too asks, why? So as we look at the question of suffering and pain from God's perspective, we need to remember that we are looking at it, and because only Christ gives the answer, only the Bible gives the answer to suffering. In chapter 1, we meet three characters. There's God, Job, and Satan. And from the beginning, we are told that Job was blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. This, in fact, is repeated twice. The Lord himself says the same thing. That is, whatever answer we come up with to explain suffering, it can have nothing to do with his sin. That's clear. Who sinned, the disciples asked Jesus when they saw a man born blind. Was it he or was it his parents that sinned? Neither, said Jesus. A shocking statement that rattled their world. That suffering can have absolutely nothing to do with a sufferer. That's shocking. Well, in the Old Testament, whenever we are told that someone was righteous and blameless and upright, as Job is called here, it does not mean they are sinless. To be righteous and blameless in the Old Testament simply means that you are walking faithfully with the Lord. And Job was doing that. And so the first time we meet Satan in the book, in verse 6, it represents him as not as an independent agent, but he comes under the control of a sovereign God. Satan is not his name. It's actually a description of what he does. Satan is his character. Satan means the accuser, the adversary, the enemy. He's the one that reminds you when things are going bad. He's the one that tells you that you're worthless. He's the one that says that God does not love you. Satan is the adversary. And here he's pictured as a restless person, as a cursed person who has nowhere to live. His restlessness is depicted by him roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth. That's exactly the phrase that it uses of Cain. When Cain killed Abel and God cursed him, and he became a restless wanderer all over the earth. Satan is a creature. He's a creature who rebelled against God and became evil. Children often ask the question, why did God make Satan? Why did God create Satan? But God did not create Satan. The Bible tells us in Genesis that everything God made was good. There was no evil in God's world. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened, but we do know that some angels rebelled and were judged by God. We know this in Jude 6. It says, the angels did not keep their positions of authority, but they abandoned their own home, and these God keeps in darkness until the day of judgment. The Apostle Paul mentions Satan's main sin in 1 Timothy 3:6, as the Apostle warns us, saying, be careful of pride, or you too may fall under the same judgment as the devil. Pride was it. Satan, we are told, goes to and fro looking for someone who worships God with selfless motives. You see, Job's theory is this. There's no one on the planet who can worship God selflessly. And God says, well, have a look at Job. What a wonderful example of faithfulness. Someone who shuns evil, who doesn't listen to you, someone who worships me freely. Now, friends, why does Satan go after God's people? It is because you stand for everything that he hates. For not only has he chosen to rebel against God and convince Eve to do so, he wants the whole world to do what he has done. For Satan, there is nothing as detestable than a person who is living under the loving guidance of God, who does not seek to be number one. And yet here is a person, Job, who has resisted every temptation. And for those who refuse to worship the eternal God, they always end up worshipping something. There are people today who reject God, but they worship. They worship money, they worship sport, they worship body image, they worship their achievements. Even the vocal atheists cannot resist the urge to worship. Sam Harris, one of the prominent atheists, has released a book recently. It is called, ready for it? Spirituality Without Religion. He's an atheist. Now, why in the world would an atheist be interested in spirituality when he does not believe in God? This confusion is rife today. There are many people who reject God, reject his word, reject the church, and they'll tell you they're not religious, but they are very spiritual. What this means is they believe they can create their own spirituality, one that is in harmony with their lifestyle, with their preferences, one that eases their conscience. For Satan, there is nothing as puzzling as a Christian who loves God and yet he sits in a Chinese prison waiting to be executed. There is nothing as irritating for Satan than someone who loves God and puts his hope in him when their life is a mess and things are going from bad to worse. Satan goes, what's wrong with you? In fact, as we'll see, Satan does not believe that such a person even exists, not if he scratched the surface. And when the Lord points out Job as an example, Satan is not convinced that his worship is pure. Nobody can love God for God's sake. That's impossible. And Satan voices his belief in verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Does he worship you and offer sacrifices and seek to please you for nothing in return? Come on, God. Look, says Satan, you put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has. You've blessed the work of his hands. You've given him flocks and herds and become numerous. Why wouldn't he worship you? Why wouldn't he praise you? You've blessed him in every way. Job is like everybody else. He knows which side his bread is buttered. And then comes the challenge. But stretch out your hand. Take away all you've given him. And you'll see where he really stands. He will curse you to your face. And then you will know what I know. Every person on the planet is simply after what they can get. And they will say and they will do anything to achieve that. Now let me say, friends, that in many cases, what Satan is saying here is actually right. There are many people who come to God not simply to worship him and thank him as creator and saviour, but to get something from him. I had a lady who came to church years ago. She goes, I don't believe in this God rubbish, but maybe he can fix my son. There are many people who subscribe to Satan's philosophy. Jesus told the crowd who were following him, you are seeking me because you've eaten and had your fill. Seek food that does not perish, but lasts into eternity. You see, friends, there's no greater filter of the genuineness of our faith than when things go wrong and we still stand firm on Christ. That is the ultimate filter. And an unexpected tragedy strikes. It either reveals our selfish expectation, we blame God for not doing his job properly and we give up on him. Or we grieve because we live in a broken world when bad things happen and we look to him for every comfort and every support. That is why today the prosperity gospel preachers and many Pentecostal preachers damage the reputation of God. For they tell the people, come to Jesus and your problems are over. Come to Jesus and your sickness is cured and your poverty is finished. He will bless you with flocks and everything. Come and receive health and wealth and prosperity. And when people come and they're not healed and they are still poor and life's still a struggle, they don't reject the prosperity gospel. They reject Jesus and the Christian faith altogether. Notice here how limited Satan is. He cannot do a single thing without God's permission. Now this, of course, raises another question, doesn't it? Why would God allow Satan to do some really bad things when he could stop him instantly? Some people try to save God from the accusation of being unloving. And so they remove from him his sovereignty and power. And they'll say, well, bad things are happening because of Satan's doing it, but God would do it if he could do it. But God can't do it. For them, you see, either God is all-powerful and can stop Satan, or he's all-loving and would like to intervene, but he just can't. However, the book of Job shows us that both God is loving and powerful. And as we'll see as we go through the book, that God actually uses Satan's wickedness against him to strengthen God's people and eventually to bring about Satan's own destruction. It's not either or. We know God is loving and powerful. The classic example, of course, is the cross. The death of Jesus was orchestrated by Satan. It was Satan who tempted Judas to betray him. It was Satan who helped the Jews conspire against Jesus. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he was seeking to undermine the only person left on the planet who has not yet given in to sin. Satan was behind the whole plot to kill Jesus. And when Pilate, the Roman governor, said to Jesus, "Do you not realize I could free you or I could kill you?" Jesus says, "You, the only power you have is the power given to you by my Father. And if I wanted to, I could call thousands of angels to release me." But Jesus knew that the death on the cross was in fact his mission to save his people. And so in a sense, Satan has been plotting against himself, unwittingly bringing about his own destruction. We must never underestimate God's ability to use whatever trial, whatever hardship, whatever suffering you are going through today, that God can take that and turn it in such a way that it will strengthen you, that it will change your character, it will refine you and bring you closer to Jesus. Satan will always tell us that trials and suffering are proof of God's lack of love. We sit in a heap like Job and think to ourselves, "What have I done to deserve this?" This is how Satan conned Eve. He told her that God has forbidden you to take this fruit because it's the best. And he knows if you eat this, that you'll be like him. He's not called the father of lies for nothing. And today millions of people are fooled by his lies. And so here, not wasting a single minute, as soon as Satan receives permission, he strikes. In one day, Job lost everything he had. His children, his reputation, his wealth, his dignity. And in the next chapter we'll see he even loses his health. So I've known people, friends, who have lost loved ones and it has permanently scarred their life. They've become bitter and resentful towards God. "How can he take away my husband or wife or brother? If that's the God that you worship, I want nothing to do with him." And that resentment and bitterness against God hardens them. It ruins their life. It robs them of any possible joy. I've met people in their 80s and 90s who will foam at the mouth at the thought of God. They hate him because of what he has done. And then there are those who have lost loved ones in very similar situations. They too grieve, but their faith is properly grounded. And instead of lashing out against the one who could help them, they fly to him and they cling to Jesus. That is why Solomon says in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, "Consider your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of trouble come." If you don't know God's word and what it says about suffering and tragedy before it comes, you will not have the time or the comfort when you are suffering. A person who's just lost a child or their health cannot deal with the question, "Why did God do this to me?" in the midst of their grief. Consider your Creator before the days of your youth. Job's life was turned upside down in a single day. And throughout the centuries, his struggles and his doubts, the woeful response of the so-called friends, the Lord's correction of him and his vindication, these have been the greatest source of comfort for Christians for two or so millennia. Even the Apostle James uses Job as an example to help his congregation to stay steadfast in times of hardship. "Consider Job," he says. The reality is, we live in a broken world. And we need to make sure that while we live in this world, we don't cling to anything of this world. This life is unpredictable and it is fragile. There are two tragedies that happened in the days of Jesus, where people asked the question, why? A tower fell and killed 18 people. Another occasion, Pilate murdered a number of Jews who were in the temple. And the disciples said to Jesus, why did these happen? Were these people really bad people? Is that why? And Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Suffering and hardship are a reminder, not why, but how am I standing? Where am I standing with God today? See, friends, we are so used to God's blessings and God's protection that we view life and health and peace as a right and a privilege. This is arrogant on our part. To say to God who created the universe and who sustains us every second, I don't need you, is to ask for instant death. Paul says instead of thanking him for his grace, we ignore him. And we think we can call on him when we need him. And all the Lord has to do is remove his tiny finger of protection to see what life would be without him. And we shout out unfair. We demand our rights. We accuse God of being cruel, unjust, and unloving. See, Job had no idea why his life was turned upside down. Satan's desire was to destroy him. In your struggle today, Satan's desire is to destroy you, is to get you to reject God and move away from him, expecting that once the trial had come, that Job would just spit in God's face. That's what God thinks of each one of us in our tragedies and difficulties. And yet in Job's grief, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and in verse 20 he fell to the ground in worship. You see, as an Old Testament believer, he knew his children were safe with the Lord. He knew all along that his possessions were merely a loan from God. They weren't his. Job recognized the truth that every single person knows. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I return. No matter how rich, how poor you are, that is a reality for all of us. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And the words that infuriate Satan come next. Job says in his incredible grief, yet may the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, says the writer, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. See, each and every one of us here this morning will undergo trials in his life. And the greatest tragedy, however, is not simply to lose our health or possessions or relationship or money. The greatest tragedy is to lose the only source of comfort and support when we accuse God of sin. That is the greatest tragedy. If anything, the tragedies of life are designed to draw us nearer to the Saviour, who the Bible tells us himself has experienced every trial and every hardship, and yet he stood resolutely, the Bible says, so that you will not grow weary. Job was completely in the dark. We have the benefit of seeing the whole picture. He had no idea. But friends, as followers of Jesus today, we are not in the dark. We have Christ's warning and example to trust him in dark times. We have the scriptures, which Job did not have, to guide us through the storms of life. We have God's Holy Spirit living in us, who reminds us of the truth of God, who convicts us and comforts us in our grief. We have God's church to support us. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. by the cross. Jesus has actually defeated Satan, who is today a vanquished enemy. He's disarmed. His only weapon now is lies and deceit. Christ has given us the victory by him paying the ultimate price. And all he asks us to do now, what he asks of you and me today, is to trust him and not put your faith in Satan's lies. We're warned. Satan masquerades like an angel of light, when in fact he is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We do not fear him, for by the power of Christ we are called to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will bolt. This morning I pray, as we continue through the book of Job, that your struggles and your difficulties may not lead you into bitterness and resentment, but rather to a closer relationship with our compassionate high priest, who suffered in every way to bring you to him. In your trials, in your struggles, may you be able to say with Job, "Nevertheless, may the Lord's name be praised." And one day, you will see the beauty of that tapestry as the Lord unfolds your whole life, warts and all, to see the glory that he has done in your life. Until then, trust him, and may his name be praised. Let us pray.